copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The title is actually horrific. What's horrific is that it makes sense. When I say sexual abuse in Christian organizations, you actually know what I'm talking about. It's the king of oxymorons, as far as I'm concerned. And you think, this is just from the dictionary, but listen to this. Sexual, other pertaining to sex. Abuse, to use wrongly, to treat in a harmful or injurious way, to deceive. Christian, pertaining to the teachings of Jesus and living based on the teachings of Jesus. Organization. Coordinated parts for united action, persons organized for some goal or purpose, conforming to the standards set forth by the organization. So what we have, then, are persons organized as the body of Jesus Christ, doing his work ostensibly for his glory, and allowing injustice, allowing sex, and the misuse or injury or harm of others within that organization. It really doesn't make any sense, does it? It should. So let me just give you a few stories of those who have found themselves lost in this nonsensical world. These are true stories, and they're just different ways that sexual abuse has occurred in different organizations. The first is about a little boy named Michael who was about 8 years old, and he went to a Christian summer camp. And he was scared and homesick and didn't know anybody, and his counselor was very kind to him and gave him a lot of attention, and that helped. And then the counselor started taking him for walks in the woods in the evening after devotions in the cabin. And then the counselor started touching him and doing things Michael did not understand. So he went to the nurse, and he said, something's not right. And he tried to tell her what was happening. And she told him he was a bad boy who was saying very bad things, and his counselor was a great kid and the son of the camp director, and he would never do anything to hurt one of the kids at the camp. Sexual abuse in Christian organizations. Sarah's parents were missionaries in Asia. When she was 7, they took her on an airplane to another country and left her at a boarding school. She was very homesick and missed her parents. She lived in a dorm with a lot of other girls, and the man and his wife were the dorm parents. The man came into the room she shared with another girl every night and had them get down on their knees to pray before going to bed. And while they were praying, he would touch them on their bottoms for a long time. And he told them that if they told their parents, they would be forced to leave the school and the mission field. Their parents would not tell people about Jesus anymore, and so they would go to hell. Third one, Melissa went to see her pastor about her marriage. Her husband was an alcoholic and very abusive. He would often keep her up all night long in a chair that she was not allowed to get out of, screaming and cursing at her, and then he would fall asleep and stay asleep until the afternoon. She would pull herself together, get the children off to school, and go to her job because they desperately needed the income. So she went to see her pastor and told him some things about the marriage. He was very kind and said he would like to help her and invited her to return. He began to wonder, and a few sessions later, if maybe her husband was abusive because their sex life was not good. And he said he could help her with that. Her husband often said things to her about her failures in that area, so she thought it might help. And then, slowly and subtly, a touch, a hug, a longer hug, he began undressing her, ultimately having sex with her. And when she was confused and asked questions about it, what he basically said to her was, this is something that's good for your marriage. I am teaching you what to do. God would have you do this. After a while, in her confusion and great depression, she went to speak to one of the wives of another leader in the church to tell her what was happening. That woman told her husband, and the men in leadership sat down and told her that she was immoral, that she was seducing a man of God, that she was not to tell anyone else because it would hurt the church and his ministry, and they would like her to please leave the church. She did. Again, those are true stories. So just think about this for a minute. Little boy eight, little girl seven on the mission field, and Melissa living with an abusive husband. What did the sexual abuse teach them about themselves? You think about that in light of what the scripture says about who we are, you know, knit together in our mother's womb, chosen by God and precious. What did the abuse teach them about the way the Christian faith works? Or about what the Word of God is supposed to be used for? And what did the abuse and the institutional response teach them about who God is in terms of his character? Sexual abuse covered up in Christian organizations in order to protect God's work. Oftentimes, the secrecy in organizations is said to be a good thing because it is for the sake of the church or the mission. And sadly, of course, there are those in positions of power in Christendom whose job was that of shepherding the sheep, but who are feeding off the sheep. And then the backup leaders don't deal with the issue, but support the leader who's feeding off the sheep, because if they don't do that, the institution is going to be damaged, and perhaps it will hurt the ministry. And so you can see how vulnerable sheep who have been in these situations, whether they're children or adults, have not found it safe to graze in our pastures, and have eventually been silenced and ostracized. And the damage spiritually is profound. It affects their faith, their beliefs about God, their understanding of who he is, their understanding of the church community. So how often does this happen? I don't really know the answer to that, but I know, for example, in my country, 1 in 4 girls, 1 in 6 boys are sexually abused before the age of 18. So I don't know about the rest of the countries in the world. I mentioned in the plenary that Amnesty International says 1 in 3 women are sexually abused at some point. When we talk about sexual abuse, part of what we mean is that it can be 1 of 3 things, or all three together. One is sexual abuse can be verbal, which is lewd comments about the body, just sexual innuendos and all those things. Visual sexual abuse could include things like being forced to watch pornography or to participate in pornography, forced to watch other people in sexual poses. It could be exhibitionism, it can be voyeurism. Physical sexual abuse includes any kind of touch of sexual parts of the body, or being forced to touch another, or putting things in orifices in other people's bodies. Most sexual abuse is committed by someone known to the victim. And the researchers support that over and over again. We tend to like to think of the predatory serial rapist out there who's a stranger in a trench coat. That's extremely rare. It does happen and it's terrible, but most of the time it is by someone known to the victim, and oftentimes not only known, but somebody who's supposed to be safe or a caretaker for the victim. So the betrayal is enormous. It can have many long-term effects in the life of a victim, whether it happened as a child or an adult. The intensity of the abuse, the duration, and the range of effects depends on many factors. So obviously, if you have somebody who's chronically abused from the age of 4 to 18, you're going to have something really severe. And if they are abused by a family member, it's even more severe. The violence level of the abuse, whether or not somebody, say, as an adult has been abused, but also has a history of child abuse, the results will be worse. If there is the research shows that if there is a cry for help that is ignored, it exponentially increases the damage. And so when the support system behind the abuse doesn't work, it's a re-abuse of the victim is what it is. Victims experience depression, anxiety, post-traumatic stress disorder, self-injury, substance abuse, sleep disturbance, and distorted thinking. So you go back to my question, what does it teach you about the self? Well, the self is not precious. The self is to be used and consumed. The self is trash. The self is the cause of bad things. And of course, it shatters faith. It shatters faith. And studies have documented that when the abuser is a leader in the faith community, the damage is particularly pronounced because people get all muddy there, not only about the Christian leader, but also about who God is and how he thinks about them and how he is not a good shepherd or a refuge or a safe place for them. And then oftentimes his word is used in a way that either protects the abuser, sanctions the abuse, and so it's all twisted for them. So how is it that the sexual abuse of a child or an adult occur in a Christian home or school or camp or mission field? And if it occurs, how is it that we cover it up, that we do not listen and do not protect, but rather re-victimize to preserve what we typically call God's work? How is it that a woman can be told by church leaders not to tell her husband that the pastor raped her? How is it that young girls, and again, I only use real examples, how is it that young girls are forced to sign a confession of their sin of seduction for causing an adult missionary to molest them? 11-year-old girls. How is it that a high school athlete has his college possibilities threatened if he tells about what his Christian school coach is doing to him? And more importantly, how is it that God's name and honor and word even are used as weapons to silence victims? First by the predator, second by the system, as if God was somehow invested in protecting structure and form, no matter the substance. I think there are a lot of factors that contribute to this, and I just want to run through a few for you. We will be doing some of the flybys. These are things that need to be discussed in the Christian world very extensively, but let me just give you some factors. One is we need to understand systems, because the church is a system, or any Christian organization is a system. And it has significantly greater power than just one part of it. So you have one person in the system, but if the whole system comes together to do something or not do something, that's a much more powerful thing. Whenever the system is threatened, all the power of the system is used to protect it. Now, that can be a really good and life-saving response if you have a disease and your whole body, all of the systems in your body come together to fight that disease. So those are good things when systems do that. But if what is happening needs to be exposed so it can get help and it's ignored, what it means is the disease is left in the system to eat it from the inside out. So again, you think of the body. Suppose I get something in my eye and I experience pain and my eye starts to water and I close my eye, and when I do that, the other eye takes over so I can still see. And I help with my hands, another part of my system, to put water in there, and my brain processes what's happening and makes a decision whether to call the doctor and all those things. Something is wrong in the system, and everything in me pulls together to protect my eye and make sure the piece that is injured or in pain gets healing. Conversely, suppose I find a lump somewhere on my body, and it scares me, and so I just sort of do this. I ignore it. I'm afraid of what it might mean. I don't want to go through all the tests and appointments. I don't want to go through the treatment. If it's cancerous, I'm likely to get sick, or the treatment will cause damage to my body. So I hide it from myself. I just, you know, it's no big deal, whatever, and I just try not to think about it. You would tell me that my response was quite foolish, and that my efforts at denial would eventually not only cost me my health, but my life. You would be correct. But systems hide things that indicate illness all the time. Families of addicts do this. You know, you can have an alcoholic father in the home, and everybody works together to make sure he gets to work, or that when somebody calls on the phone and he's in a complete stupor, they cover for him all the time. Families with incest do the same thing. The system uses its power to such an extent that the victim does not tell what's going on, and the victim even picks up the message and works really hard to seem like they're okay to the rest of the world.
So an entire family can deny the truth and alienate the victim rather than face the fact that that family has cancer in it that is metastasizing and will destroy the system from within eventually. This occurs in larger systems, not just families. I mean, you can't study Nazism or communism and not see that. Unfortunately, it also occurs in body Christ. And we see it in churches and missions and Christian organizations and communities around the world. And in those institutions or organizations, immorality, theft, corruption, abuse of power, and sexual abuse get exposed, and all of the energy of that system works together to keep up a good appearance and ignore the disease. Thinking they are preserving the system they call God's, they fail to see and deal with the disease within. And they actually think, just like the person with the lung, that if they acknowledge the presence of the disease and try to stop it, they will, in fact, be destroying the work of God. But it is no step towards the recovery of a sickly system to disguise the worst symptoms of that system to itself. So we say it's the work of God, and that we're using the power to protect the work. In Jeremiah, we read that the Israelites used to say, almost like a mantra, you know, the temple of Jehovah, while they were worshiping idols. And God's response was to call them to the light, to expose it, to call them to righteousness. He called them to make healthy their ways and their doings and not to tolerate sin in their midst, no matter what they call them. We are told in Jeremiah 26 that the prophet spoke to the sick and sinful system, all that God had commanded him to speak, and the system tried to kill him. They wanted to render him mute, and that's often what systems do when people tell about sexual abuse. We go back to the examples of Michael and Melissa. The camp nurse and the church leadership wanted to render them mute. The victim, instead of being cared for and protected and helped to find healing, is treated as if they are the cancer. No system is truly God's work unless it is full of his light and life and truth and love. Complicity or toleration of sin, pretending deviation from the truth, means in fact, no matter what we call it, it is not the work of God. No matter its success rates, no matter what everybody thinks about this organization or church, it is not the work of God if it is covering sin. We have a tendency as humans to submit ourselves to human systems, human commands, human ideas. And in doing so, we often, like the Israelites, fail to hear and obey the voice of God. So you see, what we actually do sometimes in Christian systems is we use godly words to cover ungodly deeds. This is God's work. He called us to this. We have a unique mission. If you expose this, you will destroy God's work. You know how confusing that is to people? And of course, they listen. Now, some of us have faced systems that have had issues in them like that. And if you've ever tried to do that, you know the power of the system can be quite formidable. It's very hard to fight a system. And it's even harder, like in a family or a church, where the system is full of people that you love, or people who are important to you. But we have seen in bold letters the power of such systems in Nazi Germany, in Rwanda, in Burma, in Bosnia, and those systems seem to sort of sweep everybody along to get them to participate in the blindness and corruption that is there for the sake of the system. It is much easier to keep quiet. It is much easier to be swept along, particularly when the system says it's doing good things. You know, so Hitler says, I'm going to raise the German people up from the humiliation of World War I and restore dignity to you, and I'm going to put bread back on your shelves. Never mind how I'm going to do it. And so we hear those words, just like we hear the God words in systems, and we get swept along and close our eyes. But anything done in the name of God that does not look like him is actually not his work. Another place where people get hung up is, you know, God created systems. I mean, families were his idea, right? And the temple that Israel had was his idea. The church is his idea. And so people will say, this is God ordained. The family's God ordained. You can't expose this. The church is God ordained. You can't expose this. But he intends for those systems to bear his likeness. And as you know from Old Testament history, when the Israelites during Jeremiah's time did not listen about what was being exposed in them, he basically blew them to smithereens all the way to Babylon. It was God's system. He ordained it. It was called by his name. And when it was rotten in the middle, so when we say this is a God-ordained family, this is a God-ordained church, we need to remember what God did for the Israelites. It's important to understand that the sexual abuse of somebody needs deception to happen and coercion. The deception is first of the self. So the predator has to first deceive him or herself. This is just a little something. It's no big deal. I'm in a needy place. This will help this person. There are ways that predators lie to themselves. Then a lie gets extended, and they lie to the victim. I'm doing this for you. I'm caring about you. This is the thing that God says we're supposed to do. All kinds of lies that come in. And then there is the coercion of the victim to remain silent, which in fact puts the system in the place of the perpetrator. The system then, God's system, is mimicking the perpetrator when it has victims be silent. So first self-deception, then deception of the victim, and then the system coming in to carry out that deception and call it by a name that covers it up, or sweeps it under the rug, or whatever. So it's very important to understand that. And then part of course, that deception is when a perpetrator is deceiving a victim. In my world, we call that grooming. And if you've read stories of the Christians who have been pedophiles or whatever, or maybe a youth pastor who's abused kids, or perhaps some of the stories that came out of the Catholic Church, what the priests did, they single out vulnerable kids, you know, the ones on the fringe that nobody's paying attention to. And predators say that that's what they do. They look for the vulnerable ones, the women, the kids, the boys, whatever. And then they pay attention to them, and they're the vulnerable and hurting people who are starving for attention. So they buy them gifts, they take them out to dinner, they do all kinds of things. And oftentimes when that's happening, the family of the victim is thrilled. You know, the coach is paying attention to our child, the priest or whoever's paying, the youth pastor's paying attention to our child. It's got to be good, but nobody asks any questions. And so they keep grooming with these things, and then eventually they abuse. That's how they lure in. And they also use deceptive words. Many abusers say, you know, I'm teaching you about sex, or you know I do this because I love you. Or, you know, God sent you to me to help me in my time of need. And there's all kinds of things that when you hear them, you think they're bizarre. But in the context of the grooming, they make sense to the victim. Or the victim is at that point too confused to assess them. And the other thing, of course, is don't tell anybody. Bad things will happen to you if you tell. And besides, nobody will believe you. No one will believe me. I'm the coach. I'm the pastor. Whatever. So those are classic statements. And then when the victim does try to come forward and the system crushes them, you can imagine the great despair that they feel. A second aspect of sexual abuse besides deception is coercion, which is the abuse of power. And obviously you can see if somebody's grooming someone in order to get access to them sexually, they're taking the power they have in their position as coach or teacher or parent or whoever, and they're using that power to put a net around the victim and draw them in. It's very important for us to keep in mind, and I talked about this in the previous session, that people who are in positions of leadership or teaching or coaching or anything like that have power. And victims are usually the more vulnerable ones in the group. And the power is used to pull the victim in to feed the self, rather than using the power to be the shepherd that feeds the sheep. The other thing that it's very important to remember is that predators also tell people that, they often tell them about their weaknesses or their needs. They pull on their compassion. And when we are in a position of power and we are in trouble, we're needy, we're depressed, we feel lonely, whatever, we feel powerless, that is when we are the most dangerous. Not when we are aware of our power, but when we feel powerless is when we start to use it. Scripture says that all the power that we have comes from Christ. It's derivative. It's not ours. So if you have power in your position as a pastor or a coach or a teacher or a counselor or whatever, that power is given to you by God, and the purpose of giving it to you is that you should use it for His glory and for the care of His sheep. And so when we use that power as if it were our own, we've already knocked God out of the picture, and then we use our power to feed off the sheep. Now, you can't talk about power without also talking about vulnerability, and that word comes from the Latin, and it literally means to wound. That's what vulnerable is about. It means that people who are vulnerable are susceptible to attack or injury. So let's say ways would be, a woman is generally vulnerable to a man because most men are physically stronger and often bigger than women. So there's a vulnerability there. A client in my office is always vulnerable. I'm in the position of power. A patient in a doctor's office is vulnerable. Any child with any adult is vulnerable. Or with an adolescent, a little child with an adolescent is vulnerable. Any parishioner in a pastor's office is vulnerable. And whenever power is used to wound the vulnerable, it exploits trust, and we call it abuse. That's what that means. The word abuse basically means to use someone in a wrong way. People are not meant for us to consume. They are meant for us to serve and love and protect. And there's a lot of different kinds of power. Besides physical, people have verbal power. I have verbal power, I know that. And I can use that to get people to think something or to not think something if I'm not careful. So I have to be constantly aware of that. We can use words to humiliate or to deceive people. Even if you think of a child with an adult, the child doesn't know very much because they haven't lived very long. And so you can, as a predator, teach them things that are outright lies, and they won't know. They won't see. They don't have any basis for it. Another kind of power is emotional power. Spouses have that with each other. Parents have that with children. Children can have that with parents. But it is the capacity to maneuver emotions or manipulate them or to wound them in the other person. Knowledge is a kind of power. And those of you who are in ministry have theological knowledge, which ups it. You know, it outranks psychological knowledge because it's a God said so. So when that's used in the service of abuse, it's very, very confusing to people. Power of position. Anybody who is in a caregiving, caretaking role. And you know, one of the ways to really understand that sense of power imbalance is to think of some time when you've gone to see a medical doctor. And they tell you to disrobe or something, and they start poking at you. And they're the ones who are going to tell you, and you're sitting there, are they going to find anything wrong? And if they find anything wrong, how do I know it's right, what they're saying? And then they're going to recommend treatment, and how do I know that's right? And I feel really vulnerable here because they're standing up and I'm sitting down, and they have all their clothes on and I don't. That's that place of vulnerability. That's what children feel like with adults. That's what sometimes women feel like with men in power positions and things like that. And if that medical doctor suddenly became sexual with you, that would obviously be an abuse of his power. But it's like this. And it doesn't matter if you are brilliant, rich, and CEO of something. If you're sitting on his table, he's got the power. So power changes from one situation to another. You showed up in his building, his work, he would have the power. So it's very important to understand that it can be a fluid thing. And it's also important to understand that there are many kinds of power that can be rolled up into one person. And this is part of what happens in the Christian world. You know, you have, let's say, a senior pastor, so you have a male in the position of senior who has verbal power, who has theological knowledge, who can emotionally sway and manipulate people with words and emotions. When you've got all this stuff working together in concert in the service of abuse. So it is a tremendous thing. And one of the things I encounter all the time, particularly when women, in terms of clergy sexual abuse, so we're not talking a pastor abusing a child, but we're talking about a woman who's in the congregation. And people have a very difficult time not seeing that as 50-50. And they don't understand power. And it's also interesting to me because people seem to think that if there's a problem somewhere, it's always 50-50. But it's not always 50-50, Jesus being the prime example of that. But of course, he was perfect. But you look at David and Saul. Saul was murderous toward David, persecuted him all over the place for years. David hadn't done anything. And so there can be places where the other person is a victim. I don't care how old they are, how many degrees they have, or anything else. They can be vulnerable to being victimized. And so what happens in those relationships with two adults is abuse. So it's a very important thing to understand. It is always, always, always the responsibility of the shepherd or the person in power to maintain the integrity of the relationship. It's not my client's job. They came to me because they're confused and in pain and everything else. It's my job. It's not the patient's job, it's the doctor's job. It's not the parishioner's job, it's the pastor's job to maintain the integrity of the relationship. And we know, when we think about it, that boss and employees generally are not supposed to have sex, right? Pastors and parishioners are not supposed to have sex. Adults and children are not supposed to have sex. Coaches and players, counselors and counselees, adults, children. The world says those relationships shouldn't be sexual. And yet when they happen in the church, we find some other way to talk about them and we tend to cover them up. But the Word of God says that a shepherd is never to feed off the sheep. And that what happens in that relationship is an expose of the character of the shepherd. I've done a lot of teaching through the years in some seminaries, and I talk about clergy sexual abuse. And one of the things, and it's generally males in the audience, one of the things that I say to them is, if you understand this thing about power, and the fact that you're responsible for what happens in the relationship, that means if a very broken, needy, messed up woman in your church walks into your office for help, and at some point she starts taking off her clothes, what happens next is your responsibility. And people have a hard time absorbing that sometimes. You know, well, she's seductive. Yeah, that tells you something about her. But what you do with it tells us about you. So you think about Jesus. No matter what people did to him, he honored God in his responses. He maintained the integrity of the relationship, even if they didn't. So seduction doesn't excuse whatever. Emotion in the part of the person who's wounded doesn't excuse. What you think is their need doesn't excuse. What happens next when they're vulnerable and out of line is the responsibility of the shepherd and an expose of the heart and character of the shepherd. All right, let me just say a few things about offenders and repentance. Let me give you a quote. This is from a youth pastor, and this is something he said to an interviewer while he was in prison, when he was in prison for many years. He had abused about 100 boys before he was caught. I consider church people easy to fool. They have a trust that comes from being Christians. They seem to want to believe in good that exists in all people. I'm not sure where we got that idea. Certainly not in the scriptures. I think they want to believe in people, and because of that, you can easily convince them with or without convincing words. And I think part of that is, as Christians, we love words like grace and forgiveness and redemption, but the capacity to use those words does not mean you have a redeemed soul behind them. You know you have a redeemed soul when the acting out of the life looks like Christ. One of the things that's puzzled me in the Christian community's response to sexual abuse is its seeming naivete about sin. The scripture says that our capacity for deception is so off the wall, we don't even understand ourselves. You can live to 100 and you're still not going to understand your capacity for deception. We're told we can't understand it in ourselves, so therefore we can't understand it in others. The other thing is, the word is very clear that if we habitually sin, we become a slave to that sin, right? But slaves can't free themselves. So if you talk to somebody who's had 100 boys as victims, he can't say, oh, okay, I'll stop. He can't stop. What's clear is that we hate the exposure of sin. And when it's exposed, we want to deny, justify, and blame. But the scripture is clear that sin is the worst thing in the world, not its exposure. Not even if the exposure of that sin means our beloved organization falls down. The loss of all things is not as bad as sin, as far as God is concerned. If we understand that the abuser is a slave, then they can't simply stop. They can cry and they can say they're sorry and they can ask for forgiveness, and you have no idea what the reality is on the inside at that point. Because just about anybody could say those words if they wanted to, if it was something that would help them from going to jail or whatever, or being reported. And they have so used the narcotic of self-deception. You imagine how you have to deceive yourself to abuse 100 boys. I mean, that's a lot of practice in deception. So you can't stop lying. And somebody like that has lied to himself so long, he doesn't even know it anymore. He can't even tell the lie from the truth because he's so damaged his soul. A second thing we need to understand is, in dealing with offenders, is that neither grace nor forgiveness means letting people do what they want. It doesn't mean letting people have what they think they must have. It doesn't mean immediately alleviating the suffering of the consequences. Grace is not a lack of restrictions. So oftentimes when a church has a sex offender and the sex offender cries and says he's sorry, they put him up front as a repentant sinner and they let him have free reign in the church. And you know what happens? He abuses more. And they don't report to the authorities because the guy has repented. Sometimes restrictions are the most grace-filled thing to do for someone. You're a parent, you have a 2-year-old toddler, you live on a busy street. You are going to keep that child out of the street. You will talk to them, you will watch them, you will yank them by the arm if you have to. That's grace, because you are preserving the child. So when God says to us, don't murder, don't commit adultery, those are restrictions, and they are grace-filled because he knows what we will hurt ourselves if we do those things. But abusers need the same kind of grace. And somehow we've gotten this idea that not monitoring them is what grace looks like. But they have spent years playing in the street of deception and evil and abuse, damaging their victims and themselves. So to say to someone who has abused, whether they've abused an adult in the congregation, a child, whatever, you know what? No, you can't be in the pulpit. And I don't know if you can ever come back. We'll have to see. No, you can't simply transfer to a different ministry. People will say, offenders will say, don't you believe me? I thought you'd forgiven me. That's the response that people get, and then they don't know what to say. And it's not, you're not accusing them, you're not even saying I don't trust you, though you shouldn't, but it is a keen awareness then of what the scriptures say about sin and how it twists us up and blinds us and deceives us to the point where we cannot manage our own lives without restrictions and consequences. And that we are not just protecting the vulnerable in putting those restrictions around an offender, we are protecting the soul of the offender because we are not allowing him to do more soul damage to himself. And the other thing that we don't understand often about offenders is they can stop doing the things on the outside. It's all in here. So they can sit in a church and not touch a child and play the abuse looking at your children during worship service over and over. They're still practicing. They're still practicing the abuse. They can't stop. Thirdly, the repentance of habituated sin is never quick. Now, if we looked at our own lives, that would be pretty obvious, right? I mean, how many times have you had something in your life, or maybe you've been working with it for 10 or 15 or 100 years, who knows, and you keep coming back to the same thing. You keep having to learn how not to do that or how to do it differently or whatever. It's not easy for sinners to change. It takes time. So when repentance is just tears and words, and we assume that means character change, we are being fools. It can't mean character change. It doesn't work that way in any human being. Repentance is a long, slow, consistent change demonstrated in a different character over a long period of time because it comes from in here to out here. You know, I don't know how many of you have heard of the phrase a dry drunk. So you have an alcoholic, go to AA, whatever, they stop drinking. They haven't had a drink for 20 years, but if you ask the people they live with them, you really can't tell the difference because they are not watching TV and doing nothing else, or they're full of rage and they're, you know, lashing out at people in the home. All things they did while they were drinking, it's just that they're not drinking. And so, the outward thing can stop, but it doesn't mean there's repentance and change. You can't call repentance genuine for a long time, your own or anybody else's. And any abuser who tells you that you need to trust him because he's been sorry probably thinks that you're a fool and will let him do what he wants. And finally, you know, we think we know people. God says we don't. He says we don't know ourselves. But we tend, as humans, to believe the externals. We believe success. We believe growth in a Christian organization. And we believe that those things mean godliness in hidden places. And if you aren't sure that that's true, you think about what happens when a head pastor of some church or somebody in a Christian organization for 30 years, and all of a sudden he leaves his wife and says he's homosexual, or it comes out that he's had affairs with 8 or 10 women, or it's a female in leadership and she's been having sex with adolescent boys. And the response is, I thought I knew her, or him. They're not that kind of person. Well, obviously they are. What they're good at is hiding it. So we do have to have the humility to understand that we don't know people. And you think about it. Let's say you're part of a Christian organization, and it's a multi-million-dollar organization with global impact. And you respect the man who's head of it and who's done all kinds of great things with it. And then one day, he's accused by a child who simply says to her parents, that man touched my bottom. Now that's 5 words from a little person that can take this man down. And we're going to say, oh, he wouldn't do that. And we're going to say, look at what he's done. That doesn't go with that. And the system will work frantically to protect him and say the child doesn't know what they're talking about. Now, you need to understand that in terms of children telling about abuse, you know, the percentage is like 2 or 3% in terms of those who are telling the truth. So if a child says that, it's like 98% possible that it's true. But the second thing that we really need to understand is that we in the church are not equipped to investigate that. And the other thing I see so many Christian organizations doing is circling the wagons, not reporting it, not going to the authorities, and then they feel arrogantly like they can figure out if this really happened. Well, how are you going to do that? You don't know how to do that. You probably don't have expertise in child development, so you don't know how children think and how they tell things. You probably don't have expertise in pedophiles or whatever this person is. And it's always ironic to me, you know, child abuse in my country is what we call a felony in all 50 states. So it's a really, really bad crime to go to prison for. Murder's the same thing. I never knew a church that investigated murder. Why? Well, what they say to me when I ask them is, well, it's a crime. Yes. And we wouldn't know how to do that. Yes. And this? Well, we know these people. We've been under this person for all these years. You know, and this family over here, they're not really stable, and so this child is probably just trying to get attention. So that the arrogance that we have of thinking that we can do that kind of investigation. So let me just give you some governing principles. Sexual abuse of a minor, sexual assault of any kind, and rape are pretty much illegal in every country in the world. So if those things happen in your Christian organization, a crime has been committed. So you have to figure out what you do with crimes. And there are people trained to investigate those things. I'm not one of them. I would not go into a church and investigate an accusation by a child. That's not my area. And when we think we're knowledgeable enough or whatever, we're being arrogant. And we also give credence to the perpetrator that I quoted who says that churches are easy to fool. Many churches, I find, think they have to figure out if the accusation is true before they call the authorities. But they don't know how to do that. And so they try to do that, but again, they want the head of the organization, or the youth pastor, whoever it is, to be okay. That's their goal. It's going to rock the system if that person's not okay. And they don't know how to investigate. Two, the treatment of sex offenders, this is true globally, is still not very well understood at all. And it's highly specialized. And many well-meaning Christian organizations have gotten a confession and seen tears and apologies and read the scriptures with an offender and told them to write a letter of apology and put them back in the body of Christ. Sexual assault is a crime. The person who committed it is a criminal. Crimes need to be tried in court. That's what laws say. Crimes like that also need to be followed up with treatment. And sex offenders, like everybody else, are on a continuum. I mean, you've got sex offenders who should never see the light of day ever again, no matter what. And then you've got maybe, I mean, for example, there's a high increase of adolescent male offenders in the United States. I don't know if that's global or not. That the FBI's been tracking. It's very frightening, actually. It's very troubling. So you have these 16-year-olds abusing these little 5-year-olds. But they also have found that if it is reported immediately and it is dealt with and that adolescent is immediately put into treatment, there is a much higher possibility of working with that person because they're not set in concrete like an adult. You know, they haven't practiced for so long. And so there's more possibility of change and growth in those. But of course, the instinct in the church is to protect the adolescent who's only an adolescent. But if they do that, what they're doing is helping him become an adult perpetrator. Clergy sexual abuse in my country is against the law in, I don't know, maybe 20 states or something. I'm not sure of the number, so it's not 100%. But you need to be clear that it is an abuse of power. And the 50-50 thing, or the affair, or two consenting adults, it is not. Any more than a medical doctor and a patient, or a psychologist and a patient, whatever. Those are not 50-50 arrangements. You have a vulnerable person and a person in power, so it is not an affair. Vulnerability, no matter where you find it, requires protection. That should be our response. And the safety of God's sheep, us, is a result of his character, not ours. We're safe with him, no matter what we do, because of who he is. And so that's who we need to be in positions of power. And I believe that if the church would really understand these issues and study the scriptures and understand deception and all of that, that it has the opportunity to lead the way globally, to protect the vulnerable. Nicholas Wolster's staff, who's written many books, often talks about the quartet of the vulnerable in the scriptures. You know, where over and over you see verses, you know, care for the orphans, the widows, the poor, and the oppressed. And over again, God calls his people to do that. He did it with Israel. He does it with his church. We are God's people. We are to protect the vulnerable. That's who God is with us, and we're very vulnerable in his presence. He is omnipotent. So I think, you know, the church has an opportunity to lead in the protection of lands and model that for the world. And again, you know, God is very clear that his kingdom is the kingdom of the heart. His kingdom is not our institutions. It's not our churches. It's not our organizations. Those things will be here for some years and then they'll be gone. But what comes from the kingdom of the heart bears eternal fruit. When we get mixed up and protect the external kingdoms and forget about the kingdom of the heart. And then we need to remember the primary call of the church. It's not the work, though we do bring Christ through the work. But the primary call of Jesus is to himself, not to the work. I fear we are breaking the heart of the shepherd. Let me just give you a picture based on something from my life. My father was a colonel in the United States Air Force. And he went to military school and went to flight school and headed for Europe in World War II and dropped paratroopers from the lead plane over Normandy. He came home with medals I didn't see for years because he never displayed them. When I was 13, he had to retire. He was a superb athlete, but he was retired from the Air Force with a debilitating illness that no one could diagnose. He spent the next 32 years becoming increasingly disabled and spent the last 7 years cared for in a nursing home. As my father's disease progressed in his system, he went from coordinated athlete to a man who couldn't tie his shoes. He couldn't get up out of a chair. Eventually, he couldn't walk. I learned a lot of lessons from his life, but here are two primary ones. First, a body that does not fall off its head is a sick body. My father was a very bright man. He certainly knew how to tie shoes and how to walk. But he could not get his body to do what his head led it to do. His body wouldn't follow. The Church of Jesus Christ has a head, and our head has called us as his body to follow him. And where we do not, we are very, very sick. Second, unchecked, untreated disease like hidden sexual abuse will eventually infest, strangle, and destroy the entire system that we are trying to protect. It will become less and less able to function as it was meant to. Initially, my father's body sort of continued to follow his head. You know, and every once in a while you'd see something that you knew was the illness, but it was minor and it could be easily covered up. But over time, that failed, and it became more and more obvious that this coordinated 6'4" body was a wreck of his former self. And the brilliance and the capacity of his mind no longer directed his body, and eventually his body died. And that's what happens to the church when she does not follow her head. So he's put before us, I think, a choice. The preservation of our systems, our external kingdoms, could be our families, our churches, our cultures and traditions, our organizations, or love and obedience to him, no matter the cost. And if we choose the latter, the sheep in our midst and in our communities will safely graze.